How many of you think we live in an age of specialization? You want a carburetor worked on your car, because most of them don't even have those anymore, but you want a carburetor worked on your car, an alternator, you don't go to a garage anymore. You go to a carburetor specialist or an alternator specialist. If your little toe's in trouble, you go to a microtoeologist, I guess, or something. And if he decides it's your toenail, he won't work on the toenail. He'll send you to a nail assist or something like that. Not anyone does everything anymore. The phone company. How many of you have called the phone company to try to get something done? Can I see your hands? Now, if you work for them, please forgive me. First thing that happens is the line is busy. I've never understood that. I thought they just had to plug in another line, but the line is busy. But anyhow, you keep calling back, and finally someone comes on the line, and you say, I need my phone fixed. And they say, what's wrong with it? Is it the earpiece or the mouthpiece? And you say, I don't know. Well, we have two departments, an earpiece department, a mouthpiece department. Anyway, we'll come and look at it a week from next Wednesday. And that's always encouraging. And you say, by the way, while they're out here, could they look at my bell? The bell doesn't work. And they say, well, that would require a bell technician. Is it a round bell or a square bell? And you say, never mind. I didn't want a bell anyway. Specialization. I work with a computer, and usually it breaks down, and the breakdown is usually here. But anyway, you usually have to use a Watts line, don't you? Now, you know what a Watts line is. That's when nobody locally knows what's wrong. So you make a long-distance call, and the guy on the other end of the phone, they put you on hold, and they play this FM music so loud that it's so distorted, and your eardrum goes on hold after a while. And finally, they keep blurbing back on this tape recording that says, please don't hang up, please don't hang up. You know, that keeps you awake. Finally, somebody comes on the line in a hurry and says, software or hardware? Well, you don't know what they mean, but anyway, you finally tell them. And then they say, what model do you have? Model? I don't know. Call back. And you start all over. Next time you call, they've modernized. You know what they do. I never have figured this out. You call up, and they pick up the phone, and a recording comes on, and it, for some reason, and they're always in tones you cannot understand. It goes like this. Punch one. And if you listen to it, punch two. And if da-da-da-da, punch three. And by then you've forgotten what punch one was, but you didn't hear it anyway. And all you want to punch is the phone. And then finally somebody comes on the line and they say, yes, what did you want to work on? Word processing, data processing, general ledger, payroll, or Astro Smash? We have a specialist in every department, and the specialist finally comes on the phone, and that's all they talk about is that one thing. We live in an age of specialization. Please forgive me, doctors, but the medical profession leads the way. I mean, I understand there's so many parts to the human body, it only seems natural that no one person's going to work on all of them. So most people only work on one of them. So you go to a kidney man for your kidneys, an eye man for your eyes, a bone man for your vertebrae, and a nerve man when you get the bill. Specialists, the most skilled, the most necessary specialist of them all, though, is the heart specialist. You know, you can have a bad toe and you don't walk so well. You can have a bad ear and you just don't hear so well, huh? But when the heart stops beating, you got a big problem, don't you? Aren't we glad there's heart specialists? But let me tell you, if you were to open the paper tomorrow morning and you were to see this ad, wouldn't you be a bit surprised? Wanted, millions of new heart specialists. No schooling required, no education necessary. Please call this number. So you pick up the phone and you call this number and you don't even get a recording. God answers the phone. And you say, is that you, Lord? It's me. I'm looking for men and women who are concerned with healing of the heart, he says. Would you like to become a heart specialist? Now, God's interested in the whole man, body, soul, and spirit, mind, emotion, and will. But according to the scriptures, his primary role is the treatment of diseases of the heart. Not the heart that goes thumpity-thump, the heart that goes thinkity-think. And God has some special equipment. You know, MRIs and scans are not new. from since eternity past, God has had this machine called an omniscient machine. And with it, he's able to scan the hearts of millions of men and women at the same time and relay signals back to heaven of the exact conditions of everyone. And strangely enough, God is looking for some very specific symptoms. Symptoms we wouldn't recognize even if we saw them. And symptoms, believe it or not, that a heart specialist wouldn't recognize either. He's looking for men and women and boys and girls that have hearts shaped just like his. He's looking for men and women after his own heart. That's literally what it means. And it's possible for you to become a heart specialist just by reading the manual, believe it or not, and looking for the symptoms that indicate premature heart failure. Today's study is for that purpose. God wrote the book. It's a biography. But in addition to having the biography of God himself, there is encased within it an incredible real-life, flesh-and-blood biography of a man after God's own heart. And so we begin this morning. I would remind you that about 3 weeks ago, we started on a journey. The journey was to walk through the life of David, but first we wanted to look at his predecessor, a man named Saul, and find out that what took place that brought this young man, David, to become what he became, and what God used to get him there. You may remember that his first opportunity to demonstrate what he was really like, Saul, he presumptuously intruded on the office of Samuel, and because he got afraid because the troops were evaporating and the threat of the enemy, and rather than obey, Saul decided to usurp the power of Samuel the prophet. But he compounded it because when he was confronted with his sin, he gave excuses. And Samuel, you remember, at that point early in Saul's kingdom, said this. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, "You've been a fool. You've done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord which he commanded you. Now would the Lord have established your kingdom forever. But," verse 14, "now thy kingdom shall not continue." Here's the reason, and here's the phrase. I love it. "The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him, this man after his own heart, to be captain over the people, because you have not kept that which the Lord commanded you." Now, it was pretty early in the life of Saul, and it would be some time before Saul would be removed from the throne. But in the mind of God, it was a finished job. His long-range fruitfulness as a leader would be limited because God looked at his heart. And he found an incurable heart disease. Incurable because Saul would not take the cure. He said he didn't need a doctor. So God turned on his machine, and he scanned the hearts of millions of men and women. He was looking for one thing. A heart shaped just like his. And guess what he came up with? An unlikely candidate, the youngest of 8 sons, the great-grandson of Ruth and Boaz. The guy was a shepherd by trade. He was a youngster, the youngest of a big family of brothers, and he had received the same kind of abuse that Joseph had received at the hand of his brothers. A highly unlikely candidate, wouldn't you say? To be king, to lead God's people. A shepherd? But there was something unusual about this man. Inside of that shepherd was a heart that looked strangely like God's. See, that's what it means, a man after God's own heart. It means a man whose heart beats like God's does. His desires are the same as God's. His heart is so in tune with pleasing God that he would rather die than grieve the heart of God. It doesn't mean sinless. We're going to find that out very quickly about this man, David. But it means there's a quality internally about that man that those looking in on the outside might not ever discern. God was looking for a man after his own heart. The thing you and I need to realize this morning, beloved, is that you and I could be that man or woman. It doesn't mean you have to be educated. You can still be a man after God's own heart. It doesn't mean you have to be talented. You can still be a woman after God's own heart. You don't have to be able to sing or preach. Or this man David could sing and play, but you don't have to. You just have to have a heart shaped like God's. Let's go through and see what happened when this king was selected. 1 Samuel chapter 16 now is where we take up. Verse 1. And the Lord said to Samuel, "How long are you going to mourn for Saul? I have rejected him from reigning over Israel." It's all over. "So fill your horn with oil and let's get a move on it. Let's go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I, God, have provided a king among his sons." God had chosen a man. A little different from our electoral college, isn't it? God had chosen a man after his own heart, and he was about to reveal that man. Verse 6, "And it came to pass when they were all gathered together, he looked on Eliab, and he said," wow, loose translation, "this must be the one. Surely the Lord's anointed is this one." Verse 7, incredible memory verse if you haven't memorized it. "But the Lord said unto Samuel, No, don't look on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. Man looketh upon the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." You see what he was saying? He was saying, this lad may have all the credentials for greatness. You may be impressed with his looks, impressed with his talents, impressed with his intellect, even with his religion or his spirituality. But beloved, he's not my man. God is saying to Samuel, you don't have the equipment I've got. I've got an X-ray machine, and I'm looking at the heart of man, and Eliab's come short. There's something in his heart that disqualifies him. Keep looking. Now, what is the heart? Let me give you a definition. The heart, very simply, is two things. Number one, it's the real you. It is what you think. When you think, no one knows what you think. That's the heart. The heart is the real you. It is what you think. When you think, no one knows what you think. Number one. Number two, the heart is what you would do if there were absolutely no restraints and no consequences. That's the heart. Let's say somebody wrongs you. I'm sure it hasn't happened to you, but maybe it's happened to somebody you know. And let's say it has happened to you, hypothetically. Someone really does something to offend you. And you get this great big Christian smile on your face, and you say, "That's all right, don't worry about it." You know. That's good. You did what God told you to do. And you begin feeling incredibly spiritual. But what about inside of you? Inside, you're angry. And you're thinking thoughts of obscenity, perhaps. You're thinking thoughts of revenge. You're boiling inside, and you're grinning that Christian grin that says, "That's okay." And you're so proud of yourself, and people around you are in awe of you. But God is looking at your heart and saying, "Whoa." You see, you've become so enamored with how well you're behaving, you've deceived yourself and failed to keep your appointment with the heart specialist. Maybe you see something on television or in a movie that you shouldn't watch. And you turn to someone who's with you or to your mate or to somebody in self-righteous disgust and say, "Oh, that's awful." But what if in your heart of hearts, you really enjoy it? And if there were no restraints and no consequences and nobody knew but God, you'd watch it again. You see, you've deceived yourself into thinking as a man behaves in his life, so is he. The scripture doesn't say that. The scripture says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. What he would do where there are no restraints or consequences, so is he. So that's what determines whether or not you're a man after God's own heart. Now, for the four of you that would like to go on, we'll turn to verse 8 and we will continue God's search. Jesse called Abinadab. I'm glad they didn't make him king. I'd have to pronounce that so many different times. Abinadab, and made him pass before him. And he said, "Nope, not your guy." Verse 9. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, "Nope." Verse 10, again Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said, the Lord hath not chosen any of these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all your children? He said, well, there's this one young, my youngest one. He's a shepherd. He's out keeping the sheep. In other words, I didn't even bother to call him. And Samuel said, send and fetch him. We're not going to sit down until he arrives. Verse 12. And he sent and brought him in. He was ruddy and of a beautiful countenance. There was something different about his face. And goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him. This is the one. And Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brethren. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. You see what happened? God got his man. Now, there was a whole nation of men out there who seemed more qualified. There were seven brothers that looked to be more qualified. But there was out on a hillside a young shepherd who had something none of the rest of them had. He had a heart shaped just like God's. People couldn't see it. Samuel couldn't see it. Jesse couldn't see it. God could see it. There was a quality of guilelessness, a kind of integrity and humility. He would rather die than offend his God, and he believed his God to be who his God said he was. You say, well, wouldn't it be neat to know what makes a guy like that tick? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could have an x-ray of his heart and blow it up and look at it so we could see where we fall short in being men and women after God's own heart? Wouldn't it be neat if we could move alongside of him in the prayer closet and listen to him pray? You can't do that with Joseph. You can read an awful lot about his life, but you can't really see his heart. You can't do that with Moses. You can read a lot of what he's written, and you can read a lot of what he did, but you really can't know his heart. You sure can't do that with Job. You can get an awful lot about his anger and about his frustrations and about how he came around, but you really can't know his heart. But there's only one man in Scripture that I know of where God took and ripped his heart open and laid it out on the pages of Scripture and said, here. He took this man, David, a man after his own heart, and he penned all of these Psalms that just literally allowed the man's real nature to flow into yours. It's not coincidental, because he's a man after God's own heart. So what I want us to do for the next few minutes is to just take an EKG of David's heart. We're going to be looking at his life now for the next few weeks, following him as he ministers, following as he makes this great mistake, following him as he repents, following him through bitter times and through great times. But I'm going to hope that you will take this few minutes with me and look at his heart, and maybe in the weeks to come do a study on your own, because we can just take just a tiny glimpse this morning. I took 73 psalms that seem for certain to have been written by David. There are obviously many, probably many more. And I took those psalms and tried to take and just determine what common denominators there were about his heart that maybe we could put together and begin to see why God called him something so special. I'm going to give you five of them this morning. There are many more, but I'm going to give you five of them and ask you to pray with me as we look at these five. And I'm going to ask you to take the scripture and use it as an x-ray machine and turn it back on your own heart. Let's take a picture of the heart of David and hold it up against ours. Number one, here was a man who really knew who God was. Somehow every book I've ever read about one of the greats of God that turned the world upside down, that had become legends in their time, had one thing in common. When they spoke of God, there was a kind of awesomeness when they realized who he was. David knew who God was. He knew him as a friend. We'll see that in a moment. But first of all, there was an awe in David's heart at the very mention of the name of God. Is there in yours? Listen to David's writing. Psalm chapter 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set thy glory above the heavens. when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which you ordain, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. And then listen to verse 6. In my distress, I called on the Lord. You've done that. I cried unto God. He heard my voice. My cry came to him, even to his ears. Now listen to David's consciousness of God's response to prayer. Verse 7. The earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills moved and were shaken because God was angry. Psalm 19, verse 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. David said, all I've got to do is look outside, and there's God in all of his splendor. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. He founded it on the seas, established it on the floods. Psalm 29. Give unto the Lord, give unto the Lord the glory, do his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Verse 3. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The voice of God is powerful, full of majesty. Psalm 65. God by his strength set fast the mountains, girded with power, stills the noise of the sea, the noise of their waves, the tumult of people. Psalm 68. Oh God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens dropped in the presence of God. Even Sinai was moved at the presence of the God of Israel. Psalm 144. What is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like vanity, his days are as a shadow that passeth away. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, they'll smoke. Such awe, the power of God. Do you see how that affected his ability to pray? His ability to believe God in the presence of a giant. His ability to stand before God in honesty when faced with his sin. He understood the power of God. Do you? How do you view God? Is he a pal that hangs around to bail you out of trouble? Is he a judge that's waiting to pass sentence upon you when you make the smallest mistake? Do you view God in your mind of heart of hearts as some kind of tired shadow of his former self that at one time was able to do great things but doesn't seem to be around much anymore? No, beloved, you need to understand God the way David did. God needs only to speak and the mountains tremble. The heavens quake. And he need but touch that crisis in your life and it'll explode with meaning. Someone would ask you in one paragraph to describe God, what would you say? It would tell an incredible amount about your concept of who he is. David knew who God was. He understood the majesty of our God. Beloved, you and I need to come to understand that if we're to have hearts shaped like his. There's a second thing about David that you cannot help but see as you read the Psalms, and that is that he hated sin and what it did, and that he understood more than any other Old Testament character by far of what the depravity of man was all about. Psalm chapter 14, verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that understood and sought God. This was his conclusion. Verse 3. No, they're all gone aside. They are together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now, can you think of any other Old Testament saint who had that perspective of the depravity of man? Psalm 53:2, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. He understood the depravity of man. More than that, he understood what sin does to you personally and to him personally. Psalm chapter 4, stand in awe, sin not, commune with your heart upon your bed and be still. For that chapter 5, for thou art not a God who hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. Listen to Psalm 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. What other Old Testament saint understood that? Psalm 15:1, the Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walks uprightly, works righteousness, speaks the truth in his heart. And Psalm 19:13, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. David wasn't sinless, far from it. That's not the issue. But David saw sin from God's perspective, something you don't toy with without getting burned. Now I'm going to ask you a question. How sensitive are you to sin today compared with 5 years ago? If you've been a Christian a while, the problem is that the media and the forces about us are trying to force us into a mold of lowering our standards of what is and what isn't sin. And the world about us looks at things, talks about things, says things, and thinks things today that 10, 20, 30 years ago would not even be discussed. And now we as Christians look at them, think about them, and are prone to relax and say, well, different world. True. Same God. Same word. Same sinful nature of man. The problem is, what the scripture says is that every day we live, we should become increasingly. See, that's what it means, in ever-increasing splendor from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 3:18. It means that you and I are supposed to be, as we live, becoming less and less tolerant of sin in our own lives, more and more hating it, what Satan is doing in this world. But Satan wants it to work in reverse. David understood what sin was, and David understood the depravity of man. He hated sin. But the third common denominator, and I think this is what gives balance to David's life, he knew what sin was, and he hated it. He hated it so much that he came to an understanding early in his life of the mercy of God. He knew what it was to be forgiven. And that's the balance. If Satan can get us in one extreme or the other, he's got us. He understood both the righteousness of God and the mercy of God in balance. What about you? Can you bathe yourself in the fountain of the mercy of God and leave your guilt behind you? Or do you carry it around in a knapsack? Do you bottle it up and put it in little jars and carry it around with you all day long in case there's a convenient need for guilt? You see, if you don't really grasp the mercy of God, then you cannot ever come to really handle the depravity of man and the awesomeness of your sin, because you've never dealt with your sin in the past. Psalm 25:6, remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and loving kindnesses, they've been ever of old. Verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember me for thy goodness sake. For thy name's sake, pardon mine iniquity. It's great. It's awful. You see, here was a man who understood the depravity of man and the awesomeness of sin, but he also understood the magnificent mercy of God, so he did never want to sin again because of God's beautiful mercy. Verse 11, for thy name's sake, pardon mine iniquity. Psalm 32:1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now, what other Old Testament saint had that kind of grasp on the mercy of God? Psalm 51:1, have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is ever before me, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Psalm 103, verse 12. Who else understood this? As far as the east is from the west, so far hath God removed our transgressions from us. David understood forgiveness. He was a man after God's own heart. Forgiveness means you understand the gravity of sin, and therefore it makes the awesomeness of God's mercy that much sweeter, and you refrain from sin that much more quickly. The balance of it sets you free. There's a fourth quality about David's life that you can't help but see as you go through the Psalms. David knew how to be honest with God. Now, I don't know about you, but he understood the sovereignty of God so well, the power of God so well, the mercy of God so well, the depravity of man so well, and yet he was able to look God in the eye and just open his heart up and say, Lord, this is how I feel. Now you do whatever's right. Psalm 6, verse 2, have mercy on me, O Lord, I'm weak. You know how to pray like that? Or do you like to give God a lot of words so he'll think you're spiritual? I mean, God looks on the heart. He knows what you're thinking. He said, Oh Lord, heal me. My bones are vexed. My soul is vexed. Oh Lord, how long? How long is it going to be, Lord, before something happens? Verse 6, I'm weary, groaning. All night long I make my bed to swim. I water my couch with tears. My eye is consumed because of grief. Psalm 13:1, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long shall I take counsel in my soul? Psalm 31:9, have mercy on me, O Lord, I'm in trouble. You ever prayed like that? Lord, I'm in trouble. My eye is consumed with grief, my soul and my belly. Psalm 55:4, my heart is pained within me. The terrors of death are fallen on me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me. Verse 6, oh, I wish I had wings like a dove, and I could just fly away and be at rest. You ever turn to the Lord in honesty and said, Lord, if it weren't for you, I wish I could get on a 727 and start flying and never come back. The interesting thing that is almost every time David opened his heart up like that and was honest with God, you in the same psalm, you will find that followed by an ocean of praise and adoration. Because the minute he began to think about and talk about and open up to God about how he felt, he realized that what really mattered was who God was. And so every one of those psalms that God poured his heart out and said, Oh, Lord, I can't take anymore. Suddenly in the next verse, you'll say, Oh, Lord, how adequate you are. He was honest with God. Oh, that we could learn to do the same. And then finally, he knew how to spend time with God. He knew how to have intimate fellowship with God. That's a tough balance. He was in awe at who God was. He couldn't even speak his name without trembling at the marvel of God's power. But at the same time, he knew that God was his best friend and that God cared about the very hairs of his head, which were numbered. Psalm 17:8, Lord, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. What a personal God Jehovah was to David. Verse 15, as for me, I will behold your face in righteousness. I'll be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. Just to know you're there, Lord, that's all I need. And could a shepherd ever open his heart up any more than David did in Psalm 23 when he said, The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in pastures green. He leads me beside waters that are still. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. God's with me. Is your God that personal to you? Or is he some kind of doctrinal deity that stands around in the wings waiting to see if you dot the I's and cross the T's and if you've got the intellectual part straight? Or is God so real and personal to you that you understand the awesomeness of his power, the devastation of sin, the reality of forgiveness, and you can be so honest with God that you not only know he's the creator of heaven and earth, he's your best friend? David was a man after God's own heart, and God knew it. For the next few weeks, we're going to walk alongside this fella and look at his life. He's no cardboard saint, let me tell you for sure. He's a real man in a real world, and he really made a mess out of things more than once. But somehow inside of him, there's a heart shaped just like God's. He was a man after God's own heart. And so God saw to it that his spirit recorded things about this man's life and this man's thoughts and this man's prayers we don't have from anybody else. Now, in conclusion, I want us to think about four thoughts, four conclusions, at least that I came to from studying the life of David through the Psalms. Number one, God doesn't see us the way other people do, and God doesn't see us the way we see ourselves. I can remember a number of years being at a business meeting at a professional club, at a business club, and we were sitting around at tables, and video had just been introduced. That'll tell you how long ago it was. And they had a video camera perched up, and they moved it from table to table. When it got to our table, I honestly nudged the guy next to me and said, Who is that bald-headed guy? I really did. And the guy didn't know what to say, and finally he says, You. And I had looked in the mirror every morning. I had this big head of hair to me. I mean, it was curly and everything. And I was thin. You know, when you look in the mirror, you see what you want to see. And when you look in the mirror of the Word and compare your own life, you see what you want to see. But that VCR didn't lie. And the problem is God doesn't see us the way we see ourselves, and God doesn't see us the way all our compadres see us, as spiritual giants, because we do this and say this and do this. God's got this machine, and He looks right into the heart. And beloved, what God really cares about is what you would do where there are no restraints and no consequences. God really wants to know what you think when you think no one knows what you think. God's a heart specialist. And if you were a heart specialist and all you ever did was use a stethoscope to see if the thing was beating, you'd never really know if somebody had a heart disease, would you? You have to take x-rays, and you have to take EKGs. And God says, I don't want you to be satisfied with what you see in your life. I want you to be satisfied with what's inside of you, because that's what I'm looking at. And beloved, I'm going to ask every one of us this morning to take a deep breath and think about that in the week to come. That's God's perception of you. It isn't how fancy you are, how active you are in the church, or even how much of a ministry you have. It's how much of a heart you have. Issue number two, God's looking for a certain kind of man and woman to entrust the kingdom to. We know that. He calls them a man or a woman after His own heart. He wants men and women who would rather die than break His heart. Men and women who are willing to stand alone, whatever the cost, if the cost means honoring the name and the Word of God. God's looking at men and women whose hearts are shaped like His, who have the mind of Christ, who are willing to become slaves, servants if need be, to do the will of God. Statement number three, every Christian has a chance to become that kind of man or woman. God doesn't produce in a separate mill over here on the side some super saints. He gives us all some tough choices. And based on those choices, He turns our hearts around. And finally, where other people are involved, we can't always discern who is and who isn't a man after God's own heart. You and I would think it's the most visible people, the preachers, the teachers, the singers, the ones that are so outgoing. I'm not sure that's true. I've been around a couple of years now. It seems like a couple of hundred. And I can tell you that I can count on one hand the men and women that I think may well be men and women after God's own heart. I know one thing, I'm not one. And I know there are very few people that I know that are. But I was just thinking, for instance, of a widow that I know that has very little opportunity to serve and is never in the limelight, but she stays behind the scenes. And since she has so much time, she just prays and prays and prays and prays until the heavens open and God changes lives. She's got God's perspective. I think of a young woman that I know who's greatly afflicted in her body and is unable to do all the things you and I can do, but that affliction has brought God's perspective into her life, and she has such a mature, unshakable faith that no matter what happens, she sees it from God's point of view. I think that's a woman after God's own heart. I know a man who has a physical affliction that's so severe that he can't do any of the things you and I can do, so he has to content himself with just knowing God. And over the last few years, he's come to know God as very few people I know have ever known Him. But because of that, he has a consciousness of sin. He has a consciousness of the mercy of God. And he's being reshaped into the image of God. He has a heart shaped like God's. I think of a couple I know that are so quiet in their ministry and so humble in their ministry, and yet their lives are so transparent and so available to people. They don't even think of themselves. They only allow Christ to pour himself through them. I think of them as a couple after God's own heart. And I'm going to ask you, and I'm going to ask myself in the week to come, just to pray with David, Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, test me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be wicked or hurtful ways in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. In other words, Lord, whatever it takes, fashion my heart after yours. It's important, beloved, because if someone were to ask you, what's the greatest thing you can do to leave your mark for eternity when all of life is through, what would be your answer? What tribute could there be? What thought would honor God the most when he, your name, did see? I believe the greatest thing God could yet impart would be the words, this child became a man after my own heart. This, my son or daughter, found a touch of the divine because within their life there beat a heart shaped just like mine. A heart that grew to stand in awe at what his God had done. A heart that lived for just one thing, to glorify the Son. A heart that didn't need a claim. A heart that just believed. A heart that would but rather die than see my spirit grieved. They may not have found greatness or heard the world's acclaim. The greatest thing to them was just to bear the Master's name. Would you like to please the heart of God? Beloved, here's where you start. Quietly ask God to make you a man after his own heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that in the days to come you will allow us not to be content with what we think we are, and in particular with what others think we are, but that you would turn the searchlight of your word inward, that we might see ourselves as you see us. For you look not on the outward appearance, but on the heart. And our blessed Father, our prayer for this day would be that you would help us to visualize this coming week as our every thought proceeds into our minds. What we think when we think, no one knows what we think. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.